Turn in your Bibles while they're all making their way back to their seats to John chapter 4. This is another story that you probably recognize if you've ever been in a church before. Even if you haven't, you probably have heard. This is a story known as the woman at the well. And so it's John chapter 4. I'm going to read the first 42 verses. So it's a little long. Get comfortable. And again, just think about the stuff we've talked about when you're reading stories. You want to imagine yourself there. Try and like see what's going on. Imagine what you would have felt if you had been in the middle of this. And there is a ton going on in this story. You don't want to be here for 4 hours, and I don't want to preach for 4 hours. So we're just going to look specifically at how Jesus interacts with people and see some principles that we can draw out from that. So if I skip your favorite part of the story, I apologize. So read along with me, John chapter 4. I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 42. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized them, but his disciples. So he left Judea and he went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "Well, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had 5 husbands, and the man you're with now is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know, and we worship what we do, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah," that's Christ, "is coming. And when he comes, he'll explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Just then his disciples returned, and they were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked him, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Meanwhile, his disciple urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, 'It's still 4 months until harvest'? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus, the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefit of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." So if you know anything about history in the Bible, the Samaritans and the Israelites do not get along. Israel was originally one country under David, the king, and his son Solomon. But after that, it broke apart, sort of north and south. The north two-thirds went one way, the south two-thirds went another. Of course, they're both called Israel because, you know, we just want to confuse you. Both of them are claiming, you know, we're the real Israel. So a lot of times in the Bible, that southern kingdom, those are the people that stayed loyal to King David's family. That will be called Judah because, you know, 60, 70% of the people who lived there were from the tribe of Judah. And so you'll read about Israel and Judah, and that's those two kingdoms. After the Civil War, the northern two-thirds and the southern third. That northern two-thirds, they get carted away by the Assyrians in around 720 BC. They are conquered, and what the Assyrians do, the way they tried to keep their power, was that they would split people up in their empire. They never wanted to have too many people of the same ethnic group speaking the same language together. So when they conquered that northern group of Jews, that northern territory, they took a whole bunch of them out and scattered them in the Assyrian Empire, and they took a whole bunch of other people and plopped them in. And so those people worshiped other gods, but then they started worshiping Yahweh as well, because Yahweh, they figured, was the God of that territory, and so they should worship him. We're 750 years after that. That's 720 BC. We're in like 30 AD or so. And so you have this group of people that say, oh, we're Jewish. Of course we're Jewish. We're from the kingdom of Israel. That is the northern kingdom. And you've got the people from the southern kingdom, who they got carted off by the Babylonians. I mean, it's not like they did any better. And then they came back. But they say, no, you're not Jewish. You're all half-breeds. What are you talking about? You aren't really Jewish. We're really Jewish. And so you got two groups of people both claiming that they're the real Jews, and they're the ones who are really keeping the law. And you can imagine the fighting that goes on between these two groups. So if you had a map of modern-day Israel and the Mediterranean's here, you know, here in the south, you've got what's called Judah. And that corresponds to that southern group, that southern area called the tribe of Judah or the land of Judah. North of that, you have the Samaritans. That's that northern kingdom. And then north of that, you've got Galilee, which has Jews again from the southern kingdom. So there's Jews from the southern kingdom, north and south, and there's all these Samaritans in the middle. And it says Jesus is down here in Jerusalem, and he's got to go back home to Capernaum. And John says, now he had to go through Samaria. Well, okay, that's kind of true. I mean, that's like saying, I want to go to the airport, so I have to go through Atlanta. But you don't actually have to go through Atlanta, do you, to get to the airport? I mean, your other option is you could go out to the side and around and come back. And that is, in fact, what most Jewish people did. If they were here and wanted to get here, they did not go through Samaria. Those half-breeds, you can't trust those people. They would go off to the Greek areas, up and come back. Or they would get on a ship and sail up and come back. John says Jesus had to go through Samaria, but he didn't have to go through Samaria to get home. He had some other reason, and John doesn't tell us. Like, did God tell him to do this? Did he know he had some sort of divine appointment? We don't know. But he had to go through Samaria. And I want you to notice how he talks to people. All the people he talks to, the woman and the disciples, they are focused on physical things. And Jesus is focused on spiritual things. So he's sitting there, his disciples leave. Verse 7, a Samaritan woman comes up, and Jesus engages her. He's not waiting for her to talk to him. He engages her. Will you give me a drink? Did you know that if you're trying to engage people, you are much better off asking them to help you than offering to help them? Imagine you're in the Costco parking lot, right? You see somebody pushing this trolley with things loaded up, right? And it's balanced precariously. And you go over and you say, there's some guy pushing his trolley, right? You're like, oh, can I help you? What's he going to say? No. Because we don't accept help. No, what do you mean? Are you saying I can't do this myself, right? Are you saying there's something wrong with me? We don't. When you offer to help people, they say no. Now imagine you're pushing your trolley out of Costco and it's loaded up and there's some guy walking by you and you say to him, excuse me, could you help me with this? What's he gonna say? Yes, because we're happy to help people. If you want to engage with folks, ask them to help you. We think, oh, I'll engage by going and, you know, I'll go and do things for them. And like, yeah, that's not going to work. Ask them to help you. That's exactly what Jesus does. He asks this woman to help him. And notice how she responds. Again, she keeps talking about the physical realities of him and of her and what's going on, both the literal physical realities like the well and the water, but also the broader realities of the country and the ethnicity and the gender. She's like, you're a Jew, and it's masculine, you're a Jewish man, I'm a Samaritan woman. You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, you're a man, I'm a woman. What are you asking me for a drink for? And notice that Jesus does not talk about being Jewish or being Samaritan or being male or being female. He ignores all of that, and he talks about God and God's gifts and that he is offering something far better than water out of that well. And again, she jumps right down on the physical realities, like, you don't got a bucket. And that's a deep well. You're not just going to reach in there and scoop up some water. So how exactly are you going to get that water? And then she starts talking about the ethnic realities. Hey, this is our well. Our father Jacob gave this well to us. Are you claiming you're greater than Jacob? You can just take water from his well without asking? Like, who are you? She's talking about the physical realities. And Jesus does not talk about water, does not talk about the well. He doesn't talk about dippers. He doesn't talk about buckets. He doesn't talk about geopolitical realities or ethnicity or inheritance. He talks about living water. Ma'am, you really want the living water that I am offering you if you understood what I was offering. And she's like, okay, why? Because I don't want to have to come get water anymore. Great, if this water means I won't be thirsty. And again, she's focused on her physical reality all around her. And again, Jesus ignores it completely. Actually, that's not what I'm saying, ma'am. It's not about literally being thirsty. I mean, it's a metaphor, right? Instead, okay, I told you, I'm trying to draw principles from what Jesus is doing out of this passage. So he says, call your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. I can't call him. Well, it turns out he already knows that. Like he knows, she said, he knows all about her. He knows she's been married and divorced 5 times. He knows she's living with someone. I just want to be clear here. One application of this sermon is not stalk people so you know all about them and can surprise them. I think that's a Jesus thing. Again, I think that's part of the whole he had to go through Samaria that God's filled him in here. But I do want to let you know, like in our world, when you read that, I suspect what you think is what's wrong with this woman. Because in our world, women can decide to get married and they can decide to get divorced. You have that option, those choices. She does not have those choices in her world. When you read this in her world, what you ought to think is what's wrong with her family. Because she cannot choose who she marries. That's her father, her uncles, her brothers, whoever is the patriarch, the head of her household. You need him to approve a marriage. He has to decide. And once married, she cannot divorce her husband. Her husband can divorce her. But she cannot divorce her husband. Like, Jesus is telling this woman how much she's been abused and that no one is taking care of her right now. And, you know, I go back and forth. I've read this story and preached this story before. I go back and forth on how she responds to him. Sometimes in the past, I have thought she's changing the subject, right? She's like, yes, let's not talk about my marriages. Let's talk about you. You're a prophet. Wow, that must be so interesting, seeing all those things. So here's a theological question for you. Sometimes I've thought she's changing the subjects. Other times I'm not sure. This is one of the other times for me. I don't know. I wonder if this is a sincere question. Like, he has just said to her, I know how much you've been abused. I know how the people in your life, the people who should have protected you, your dad, your brothers, your husband, the people who should have protected you have used you. And someone is using you right now. Because again, she can't choose to marry him. But he can most definitely choose not to marry her. And that's what he's doing. I think Jesus has said to her, yeah, I know. I get it. I get how much you've been abused. The way I read it this time, again, I've gone back and forth. I think this is a sincere question. I think she's asking him, like, is God punishing me? You know, you Jews say that what we're doing is wrong. Is that why my life has gone this way? Is that why everything has gone wrong for me all my life? And Jesus answers her. Like, this is the first time he's answered her question. Again, I think she's asked a sincere spiritual question. And again, even if she's changing the subject, it is still a real question. The Jews say we have to go to Jerusalem to worship God. He won't accept our worship here. But I think I can worship him here. Is this okay? And I am so impressed with how Jesus answers her. Because I think I would either end up in a long theological debate and argument. Well, yes, actually, it is true. Like, because here's why, and here's what the Old Testament says, and here's what you're doing wrong. Or I think I would just minimize it. Oh, don't worry about that. That's not important. And he does neither. Like, he tells her flat out, no, you are worshiping wrong. You Samaritans, you worship what you don't know. The Jews worship what we do know. Salvation is from the Jews. He just flat out tells her, no, you are not worshiping the way God has told you to. And the Samaritans have the Pentateuch. I mean, they have Moses' law. They know what Moses has said. No, you're not doing it. But he goes right on after that. He doesn't dwell on that. But a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in the spirit and in truth. That's who God is looking for. Like, he tells her, nope, this is the way it is. And then he goes on. He doesn't get bogged down in that. He goes on to talk to her about reality. But ultimately, that is not what God is looking for. It is ultimately not about the temple and where it is and where you worship. Because, of course, I mean, he knows what they don't, which is he's going to like run through all of that. That temple is just going to tear in half after his death and resurrection. He goes on and he gives her hope. And an answer, like, if you want to worship God, oh, that's coming. It's here. It's now. If that is what you want, then that is on offer. And again, I think her next thing, I've read it sometimes thinking she's trying to change the subject, but I don't think so when I read it now. I think it's sincere, which is, well, you know, the Messiah is going to have to explain it to us. I don't know. And verse 26 is one of the most extraordinary verses in the whole New Testament. If you have read the Gospels before, Jesus will never admit to being the Messiah, ever. Until he is on trial and he is under oath, he never. People ask him, are you the Messiah? And he changes the subject. He pulls a Jesus, quote unquote. He changes the subject. He asks them another question. He turns and walks. He never answers them. Are you the Messiah? This woman asks him, says, well, I trust that the Messiah will tell you. And he flat out tells her, I am telling you. You don't have to wait. I'm telling you right now, this is what's happening. A time has been coming and it's now. I'm here. It's the only time until his trial that he will ever admit that he is the Messiah. Okay, that makes sense to me. The Jewish people, that they are expecting Messiah to be a political and a military figure. They're expecting him to overthrow the Romans. I get that Jesus wants nothing to do with that because that's not what he's come to do. And so he passes those people off. This woman's not saying that. She's not saying, well, when Messiah comes, he'll kick all the foreigners out and we'll be on top again. She's saying, like, I don't understand this. God will have to send the Messiah to explain this to us. And I think that's a version of Messiah that Jesus can get on board with. And he does. It's like, you don't have to wait anymore. It's here. Then we shift scenes. The woman goes off to tell everybody. The disciples come back. Notice the disciples are doing the same thing the woman's doing. They're totally focused on the physical realities. Like, Rabbi, you've been sitting here in the hot sun all day. You need to eat something. And, you know, Jesus being Jesus gives them a Jesus answer. Verse 32, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And the disciples think, honestly, what I would be thinking of is like, wait a minute, he sent us to go to town when he already had food. Seriously? He's been holding out this whole time on us? Like, did somebody bring you something? What? Like me, they're focused on what they can see. Like so many of us. They're just focused on their own little world, what they can see, what's physically right there in front of them. And don't miss what Jesus says, because this like ties this whole passage together. My food is to do the will of him who sent me, to finish the work. Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until harvest? Okay, that's not a saying in the sense of like it's an aphorism or a proverb people quote, or at least we don't have any copies of it anywhere. He's telling them, when you look around at the world, don't you say, oh yeah, 4 more months. Oh, in 4 months, this is gonna be great. In 4 months, the crops will be here. And then he says, open your eyes. The harvest is now. The harvest is not later. The harvest is now. Yes, there are people sowing now, but there are also people reaping in the physical world. Right? You sow at one point in time, it grows, you harvest. You sow, it grows, you harvest. Jesus says in the spiritual world, sowing and harvesting is all happening at the same time. All sorts of different people are at work. I mean, if it's your field in the physical world, you plow the field, you plant the field, you harvest the field, like you do it. In the spiritual world, he says, I have workers doing stuff all over the place. It's all happening at the same time. Sowing, reaping, the harvest, Jesus says, is now. Because this woman and the disciples, they're all stuck in what they can see around them. The world, the way it appears to them, this is just the way it is, and this is how we have to live in it. And Jesus says to them, open your eyes. God has been at work. He has been at work for who knows how long to bring us to this point. And he will continue to be at work. Jesus will say that later in John, actually. He says, I'm always at work and my Father's always at work. God is at work. Open your eyes. The harvest is now. You know, one of the things I so admire about Tim Beard, and he's not here, so I can, you know, praise him and embarrass him without making him feel crazy, is he thinks like that. Like, I think like the disciples. Oh, yeah, 4 more months. Yeah, absolutely, in 4 months. And Tim Beard is thinking like, today, we're harvesting today. And tomorrow, Tim Beard is thinking, okay, today, we're harvesting today. What are we harvesting today? Like, he challenges me to think like that because I don't think like that. Like, I'm always thinking about sowing. The first time I ever prayed with anyone to receive Christ. So I'm right out of college. I'm working for InterVarsity Campus Fellowship. There's a guy there. We're at a retreat. This is a non-Christian. This guy's not a Christian, but he's come to a Christian retreat. That tells you how close he is, right? He's how interested he is in the faith and in God. And he wasn't one of my students, but the InterVarsity staff worker who worked with him asked me to talk to them, thought we could help. And so after dinner one night, we're out talking, and he's asking me questions, and I'm trying to answer them. And he's at one point, he's kind of trying to explain the gospel back to me, saying, right, so you're saying, basically, that we've all messed up. Like everyone, everywhere in all of history, we've all messed something up. There's some part of our life where we're selfish, where we don't live the way God wants us to live. And we ought to have to give our lives back because of that. We've not used our lives right, and so we should give them back to God. And instead, Jesus comes and gives his life for me. I'm like, yeah. And I think he was even had tears in his eyes, turns to me, he's like, I believe that. I know that's true. I want to become a Christian. And I said back to him, you do? Really? Because I'm just never thinking about harvesting. I'm always thinking about sowing. I so admire Tim. He challenges us to think not, yes, think about sowing. I mean, that's what Jesus says. One sows, another reaps. This is true. Both of them are working. The sower and the reaper are both gaining their wages. They're both rejoicing together. It's all happening simultaneously. I am so often not paying attention to reaping. So I said I was going to draw some principles from what I see Jesus doing, okay? Here's four things that I see him doing. And again, there's a lot more going on in this passage. I mean, I've cut a lot out to get, you know, to have one sermon for you all. And you probably have thought of a lot of other stuff if we've gone through. So my apologies if I don't pit the things you thought were really cool. Here's the four things Jesus is doing that have really struck me. First is he's going to them because Samaritans are not gonna come to him. They're not going to come to Capernaum, where he lives up in the north, or Jerusalem, where he's ministering down in the south. They're not welcome. They're not wanted. They're not going to come to him. He goes to them. He had to, it said. He had to go through Samaria. Something was going to happen there. And I don't know what God told him and how much he knew and all, but he didn't have to go geographically. He had to go because that's what he needed to do. Jesus goes to them. That's the first thing. Second thing, he asks her for help. Again, remember that. It's super effective. Okay? You know, I always hesitate to say things like, if you only remember one thing from the sermon, because you're going to remember the whole sermon, right? I mean, I bothered to preach the whole thing. You bothered to listen to the whole thing. So, but still, like, I can remember when somebody told that to me. If you're trying to get to engage with people, to engage them in conversation, to form a relationship, don't offer to help them. They'll say no. Ask them to help you. They'll say yes. So Jesus, he goes to them. He asks her for help. He initiates by asking her to help him. The third thing is he does not get caught up in all of the physical realities. And I don't know about you, but I so often do. I have been in ministry, as of July, I will have been in full-time ministry 38 years, which, wow, I know, it sounds like a long time to me too when I say it. So, which is to say I've never had a real job in 38 years. I have been paid to be a Christian or raised money to be a Christian for 38 years. So I have had scores and scores and scores of conversations with people about the gospel. I know two people in that whole time for whom the dinosaurs was actually an issue. Like the age of the earth, the creation story, how does science and evolution fit in with what God says? I know two people for whom that was actually an issue blocking them from coming to faith. And I know that because when both of them worked through that issue, they both became Christians. Once they had worked through and settled that in their minds, then they did believe and become followers of Christ. But I cannot count the number of times, the scores and scores, and I mean that literally, 50, 60, 70 times that I am talking to someone and they'll say, oh, but what about the dinosaurs? It's like, oh, I can't believe the dinosaurs. Like, really? The dinosaurs? Like, that's the big sticking point for you, giant reptiles? That's why you can't believe? And I'll talk, when I was younger, I would talk with them and talk with them and we'd talk all about it and what the scripture says and what it doesn't and how you reconcile all these things. And even if I got to the point where they acknowledged, okay, you know, you're right, that's not really an objection. And I said, so, do you believe? No. Well, the Bible has some really weird views on sex and marriage. I just don't think I could do that. It's just an excuse. So often, the objections we throw up, the physical realities, oh, well, you know, this timeline and that timeline and this and that, we're just objections. We don't want to believe. If you believe, you've got to do what he says. Why do you call me Lord and not do what I said? If you believe this, you've got to follow him. And so we have millions of reasons why, oh no, we don't believe. And so I long ago stopped getting into arguments about dinosaurs. And I just asked people, look, if I could prove to you beyond a shadow of a doubt, right, that what the scriptures say is true and you were 100% convinced, would you believe and become a Christian? No. That's not the issue. Jesus doesn't get caught up in any of that. He wants to talk about spiritual realities. And when she talks about all these other things, he just keeps coming back to God, living water, eternal life. And when she asks a legitimate question, I think then he answers her and again comes back to talking about spiritual realities. He goes to where they are. He asks for help. He does not get caught up in all of the controversies and everything that's swirling around Jews and Samaritans about him being a man and her being a woman, about how often she's been married. He doesn't get caught up in any of that. He just deals with the spiritual realities. And then the fourth thing he does is he's looking for a harvest now. He's not just looking to plant seeds, although he's definitely looking to do that as well. He's looking to sow, but he's looking to harvest now. I want to challenge you. Some of you are already doing all this. And I know that because I know you and I know you're out there and I see you. This is like second nature to you. Guys like Tim Beard. You're already doing this. Thank you. Praise God. Please keep doing it. Okay? I am sorry you had to come to a sermon that told you what you already knew. For the rest of us, like me, okay, I want you to pray. Like we're going to go into this. We're going to take communion. We're going to finish out by singing. I want you to pray that God would show you one person this week to have a spiritual conversation with. Not just to engage, not just to befriend, and that your eyes would be open to the harvest. Not just planting seeds, not just talking to people, but having spiritual conversations. Having a spiritual conversation with someone where you offer them life through Christ. I want you to pray that God will bring you one conversation this week and that you'll take it. And maybe that's going to mean you have to go where they go, right? Maybe it means you go to them. They're not going to come to you. Again, I don't know. You'll have to see who God puts in your mind and your heart. Maybe you're going to have to go somewhere. Maybe you're going to have to ask somebody to help you in order to engage with them. You're probably definitely going to have to like steer away from all the other objections out there. Have your eyes open to harvest. See what God might want to do with you now. Because wow, what Jesus says convicts me. Open your eyes. Look at the fields. Because he's already been at work. Maybe there's somebody that Jesus has already been at work in, like that kid when I was on InterVarsity staff, who he was right there. He was ready. He just needed to talk to somebody. I was the one who was surprised and didn't know what to do. I want you to pray this week that God will show you one person that you can have a spiritual conversation, not a physical conversation. Oh, those are great too, don't get me wrong. But that you can do what Jesus did. You can focus on the spirituality. This woman is ready and her village is ready. She says to people, hey, there's a guy who told me everything I know, and they believe her. I mean, she's an outcast, but they believe her and they come with her to meet the guy. Like God has already been at work in this village for who knows how long. They are ready. I want you to pray that God will lead you to someone who's ready, that you can have a spiritual conversation with and offer them truth. Now that is on him, and what happens is on him. We do not control that. But wow, if our eyes are closed and our mouths are closed, then God's never going to be able to use us in any of this. But if our eyes are open and we're willing to open our mouth, then he can work in us. So I'm going to pray for us, and I want you to pray for you, right? Often I ask you to pray for other people. No, I want you to pray for you. Ask God, okay, Lord, who's one person this week that I can have a spiritual conversation with, that I can offer the words of life to, because you've already prepared them, because you've already done it. I want you to pray for you. When we're done praying, when I say amen, we're going to go directly into communion. So go get the elements. There's stations at all four corners. There's two down here. Get the bread, get the cup, bring it back to your seat. And that whole time you're standing in line and that whole time you're in your seat, I want you to be praying. Just listening to the Holy Spirit. You know, prayer isn't just talking. It's also listening. Just listening. Sit there with the cup and the bread. I mean, we're not going to sing or anything. Just sit and listen and see if the Holy Spirit says anything to you. If he puts anybody on your mind or anything in your heart, any sense of, oh, I need to go here. Oh, I need to ask this person to help me. Oh, I need to talk with them about this. See if he says anything. I'm going to pray. We're going to go directly in communion. And after communion, we're going to go directly into song. So pray with me. I thank you, Jesus. So appreciate that you saved these stories for us. I mean, you didn't have to. I'm sure you did lots of things that didn't get recorded. You were walking around for 3 years, and yeah, we just have 20 or 30 chapters. But I so appreciate it that you saved these sorts of stories where we get to watch you interact with people. We get to watch you as you speak with people and offer them life. And so, Jesus, I pray for me, and I pray for my brothers and sisters right now. I pray for anybody listening to me that this week, Holy Spirit, you will lead us to one person that we can have a spiritual conversation with, like a conversation about living water, not about, you know, whatever the equivalents are for us of wells and dippers and buckets and controversies about ethnicity and inheritance and everything else. Holy Spirit, show us now, as we pray, as we take communion, as we sing, as the rest of this service unfolds, Lord Jesus, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will put someone on our heart and our mind, someone that we can have this sort of conversation with. And Lord, you know, gosh, you know for me how easy it is for me to get wrapped up in these controversies. So I pray, Jesus, that you would remind us to keep the main thing the main thing, to keep talking about you and not to get distracted by everything else. And Lord, of course, this is your decision. You know who you are at work in. But I pray for us, Jesus, that this week we would see people accept you because you have already prepared them. Holy Spirit, you've already done all the work in them. And just like here, that this woman just says, come see a man who told me everything about me, and they believe. Lord, be gracious to us this week. Be gracious to my brothers and sisters. Be gracious to me. Show us one person this week to have a spiritual conversation with because you have prepared them. Give us eyes to see that it's not 4 months until the harvest. It's now. It's always now. Today is always the right day for salvation. Lord, be gracious to us. And now, Lord, as we move into communion, as we sing again, Holy Spirit, speak to us. We pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen.